Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours today, and we're doing open forum, but a little bit modified open forum. It's an internet open forum. We get so many questions that come to us through the various social media and other internet ways of connecting, and every now and then we like to go through those and make sure that we're addressing on air some of the questions that come to us that way, just, you know, to be fair. So I won't be giving out the phone number today. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, among many other things. And, of course, the host of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, senior apologist Jimmy Akin.
Hello, host of Catholic Answers Live, Cyril Kellett.
I always like our formal beginnings. I think those are excellent. So people communicate with you all sorts of ways. So you gathered up a lot of these questions for us. So is one of the side bonuses of that, you know, you get to pick out questions that are kind of good?
Well, up to a point, Lord Copper. Yeah.
Yeah.
I actually am pretty Catholic, if I can put it that way, in the questions I accept.
Oh, yeah. If you ask... You deserve an answer.
I'll attempt to do what I can.
Fair enough. A whole bunch of questions. I can't even believe how many questions we could do. I think we could probably do the rest of the year just on this document of questions we've got.
Yeah, people really responded on this one. And this time, okay. When I asked for questions, I did this on Facebook. And when I asked for questions this time, I specifically pointed out that it's preferred if people submit usable questions, because if they just submit joke questions, I have to read them eliminate them. And without saying you're wasting my time, you're wasting my time.
Yeah.
And this time I only got
one jokey question. One thing I think is kind of sad, though, because I know you enjoy when people tell their entire life story before getting to their question, and unfortunately, people can't do that now.
Well, some of them do a little bit, but I can cut out those parts.
Fair enough. All right, well, let's just start. There's a million of them here. Let's start with Timothy. I don't know. You want me to do last names? We'll start with Timothy. My favorite kind of experiences often involve discovering, investigating, and learning about creation. Will that continue in heaven, or will we all know all at once? Do these temporal terms have any meaning in heaven? Personally, I'd look forward to an eternity of learning with great excitement.
So the Catholic Church's teaching is that God is uniquely outside of time, and that all creation, all created beings, including us and the angels, have some kind of temporal experience. Now, theologians, especially in the Middle Ages, speculated that angels have a different kind of experience of time than we do, but all creatures have some kind of temporal experience. Mm-hmm. And so we will, in the afterlife, have a continued progression, a continued experience of time. And it may or may not be exactly the same as we experience it now, but it'll be there. And since we have finite minds that are not capable of knowing everything at once, and since our minds are characterized by time, I would assume that we will continue to know and discover things and learn new things throughout all eternity.
Oh, that's I kind of agree with our interlocutor Timothy. I was kind of hoping it would go that way.
Yeah, although I don't think it would matter if it didn't, because if we have our knowledge is always going to be finite because we're finite creatures. But if we got this amount of knowledge all at once in a way that didn't involve sequence, it wouldn't diminish the emotional response of the joy of discovery. We just get all of it all at once. And it wouldn't fade.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. So, okay.
It'd be like, atoms exist. How cool is that? You know?
Yeah, right. You sound like Dr. Stacey Trisenkos. Uh-huh. She loves her some atoms. All right. The next one is from Bishop Tom Bryant of the Independent Old Catholic Church. Why purgatory?
Well, this could be understood in more than one way. It could be understood to mean, why does purgatory exist? Or it could be interpreted to mean, why does the church believe that purgatory exists? And the answers are kind of intertwined. One of the things we learn from the Old Testament scriptures is that there is an afterlife, and that the consequences of human actions, including sins, can follow us into that afterlife. And by the end of the Old Testament Revelation period in 2 Maccabees, we learn that it is fruitful to pray for the dead so that they can be loosed from the consequences of their sinful actions. And that indicates that there's something going on in the afterlife, which may not be entirely pleasant, but that we can help with by our prayers. And St. Paul sheds a little additional light on this in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about how everyone is going to have their work tested by fire, and even those, and some who will see their work, what they thought they had accomplished in life, completely go up in flames, nevertheless will be saved. Mm-hmm. And so this is not the fire of damnation. This is something else. And I assume it's not physical fire because, you know, that wouldn't, I assume this is an image that's used to convey a sense of what it will be like. But the church has, you know, taken that on board. And during the course of the centuries, it said, okay, there's something going on here that's not necessarily pleasant, that can be helped by our prayers, and that has some kind of purifying function. Mm-hmm. And so the church has called that purgatory, because purgatorio would just in Latin mean place of purification. It doesn't have to be a place. The church isn't insistent on that. But there is some kind of purification that happens to free us from the consequences of our sins, even when we die in a state of God's friendship. And so the church just calls that purgatory. In terms of what specifically we're being freed from, the theological interpretation of that has varied over time. John Paul II articulated it in terms of we're being freed from our disordered attachments, because we all have disordered attachments to things. You may like pizza too much or sex too much or whatever it may be. And those disordered attachments to creaturely things would hinder us from fully experiencing the reality of God. They distract us and keep us away from the beatific vision. And so those detachments, or the detachment from those disordered desires, is what John Paul II interpreted purgatory to be purifying us from, so that we can fully embrace and fully experience the joy of God.
Thank you very much, Bishop Tom. Appreciate that question. Hope that was helpful to you. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions have been submitted via the internet. And up next, a question from Ryan. Ryan says, what advice would you give to avoid scrupulosity? Coming out of a faith alone Protestant background, I've begun struggling with it lately.
So this is not untypical, and it's not untypical. I mean, for one thing, Protestants do suffer from scrupulosity, sometimes more intensely than Catholics, because they have a tradition in many Protestant circles that will say things like, all sins are equally bad.
Oh, yeah. Well,
now, not all Protestants have that,
right.
But there are verses in Scripture that could be read that way, mm-hmm. if you take them in isolation of other things. And in some groups that happens. I've encountered such groups when I was Protestant. And so that can really be scrupulosity inducing if you think every sin is effectively a mortal sin.
Yeah.
But even within Catholic circles and other circles, including Orthodox and Jewish and wherever it may be, scrupulosity is something that actually is a common experience for people as their consciences are forming. You know, if someone, even if they were raised in a particular faith, at some point in their life, if they become serious about their faith, then they're going to become serious about the issue of sin.
Sure.
And it can take a while to find your footing in that regard. I mean, how bad is this sin? Is it worse? Is it not a big deal? Is it horrendously bad? There's kind of a questioning process, and people can go back and forth between being too scrupulous and being too lax until they develop a fully formed, healthy conscience.
Yeah.
So this is not an uncommon experience. In terms of dealing with scrupulosity, now, Ryan doesn't sound like he has a chronic case. My advice would be different for someone who has chronic scrupulosity. Mm-hmm. But for someone who has this kind of initial formational scrupulosity, what I would suggest is meditate on God's love for you and the fact that Christ died for you. That's how much God loved you. And the consequences of that mercy in this life. I would also learn by heart from the catechism the conditions that must be met for mortal sin so that you have a clear guideline on have I committed a mortal sin or not. I get all kinds of questions from people saying, is this a mortal sin? It's like, well, okay, what are the conditions and did you meet them?
Right.
And usually upon reflection, it's like, yeah, no, I didn't meet them. Even if something was objectively grave, they often did not have adequate knowledge in the moment or didn't give full deliberate consent in the moment.
Yeah.
And so, know the conditions of mortal sin and get them in your mind really well so that you can apply them. And then thirdly, recognize that venial sin is just not the same as mortal sin. Because sometimes people think, oh, well, I know this is only a venial sin, but I'm still all wrapped up about it. Well, you shouldn't be, because it was only a venial sin. You should not allow that to be a crisis for you. And in fact, theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas would say that venial sin is not even sin in the proper sense. What is a sin in the proper sense is something where you fundamentally turn your back on God. St. Thomas Aquinas compares it to going on a journey with God as your destination. And if you commit a mortal sin, that's like saying, I'm going to get off the God road and I'm going to just go to Las Vegas to Sin City and have fun there.
Right.
By comparison, you know, I mentioned earlier disordered attachments to creaturely things. Well, that's what gives rise to venial sin and mortal sin too, but it gives rise to venial sin. Okay, so you ate a little too much pizza last night. That's not fundamentally changing your destination away from God.
Yeah.
St. Thomas Aquinas compares it to just not proceeding down the road as quickly as you could. You know, you stopped at a pizza stand.
Yeah.
And so it's like dawdling on the way to God, and it's thus fitting that you need to be purified of that disordered attachment, but you didn't change your destination. So do not freak out about venial sins.
Just get back on the road. Get going.
You're still on the road.
No, yeah,
just keep going.
Yeah, fair enough. Thanks very much for that question. Appreciate that, Ryan. Open forum, internet open forum with Jimmy Akin, both hours today, right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum with Jimmy Akin both hours today, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions have come from the internet, and a whole bunch of them. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which continues just to grow and grow in population. I was going to say your
Population is a measure of popularity.
Yeah, all right. And you can find it just by putting in the words Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you'll find it on the internet. Let's see who's up next. Tom is up next. All right, a little bit longer question, Jimmy. Tom asks this. Is it at all significant that the Apostles' Creed attests that our Lord suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and that the Nicene Creed attests he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death, and was buried. For that matter, why does the Nicene Creed attest to his death at all, since my understanding is neither the Latin nor Greek do so? I know he did die and rise, but the original language of the creed is not so explicit. Wasn't the revision of the English Mass text supposed to be more accurate? What's it like in other modern languages?
So it's not particularly significant. First of all, it's not particularly significant that one creed in the original mentions death explicitly and the other doesn't. They both communicate that Jesus was crucified, and in the Greek and Latin of the Nicene Creed, it also communicates that he died. You know,
okay.
He descended into hell and things like that. That's clear, and he was raised from the dead. So it's clear he died in both. So it's not really significant that they use, that one of them leaves that implicit. It is true, though, that the Greek and Latin don't explicitly mention Christ's death. In terms of the English translation of the creed, it's true that the version of the English liturgy that was released in 2010 was meant to more closely conform to what's in the Latin original of the liturgy,
yeah.
But there were some exceptions. They didn't want to disturb classical bits that the faithful were used to saying.
Okay.
And that's why, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, it still uses the art in heaven hallowed, even though nobody uses those words in typical English colloquial speech.
Right.
Because they were traditional and people are used to saying them, and it would kind of be a big wrench to get them to say something else. The same thing applies to the creed, and not just here. Like, there's a line in the creed about he died for us men and for our salvation, and men is not in the Latin.
Oh, just died for us and for our salvation?
Actually died for us humans or persons and our salvation. It doesn't it's not specifically a word that indicates that. I mean, you could legitimately translate it just he died for us humans or he died for us persons or something like that. But because men is traditional, they just left it.
Sure.
And that's, I assume, the basic explanation here, that because the creed has been a traditional thing that people have said for a long time, they didn't want to change that aspect of it because they didn't really have to. The meaning was preserved, even if it's not strictly a literal translation of the Latin. In terms of other languages, so I looked up a few languages, and in Spanish it refers to him suffering, but it doesn't refer to his death. So they've got a more literal translation on that point. In Italian, strikingly, it doesn't seem to mention either suffering or death. Based on my notes here, German has suffered but does not mention death, and French said suffered his passion but does not mention death.
All right. Thanks very much, Tom, for that question. All of our questions coming from the internet today. It's Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. The next one comes from Matt, who writes, will you go back and create audio versions of some of your previous books?
Well, I'm happy to if Catholic Answers asked me to, and there's been some discussion of doing at least one of them that way. Some of my books, I don't know, are suitable for audio adaptation. In particular, The Fathers Know Best, because it's largely just a collection of quotes. Although, if you got a team of readers, you could potentially do that.
Oh, yeah.
Because I've heard audiobooks where it is a collection of quotes, like an oral history of Star Trek or an oral history of Star Wars. And they have all these quotes from the people who were involved, but to keep it from being just one quote after another in the same voice,
just change.
They've got a team of people who read the different quotes.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Matt. Thanks very, very much. But you know, Jimmy, I just a technical thing.
Mm-hmm.
I know that you've told people this before. I mean, really the text version can often be,
Yeah.
Can be read to you.
Exactly. What I do with a lot of books that don't have audiobooks available is I'll just get the Kindle version and have my Alexa or my Kindle read it to me.
Thanks again, Matt. Appreciate the question. We've got a few more minutes before the break. It's Internet Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and this one comes from Amanda. Amanda writes, my daughter wants to buy unconsecrated hosts to snack on. This feels wrong to me, even though they aren't yet the precious body, but I can't say why. What shall I tell her?
So my native sensibilities are with Amanda,
yeah,
that it's better not to do that. However, having said that, in fact, a few years ago, I even blogged about this. A few years ago, I became aware of a product called Hosties, which are snacking chips that are...
Oh, like the host.
Like the host.
Oh.
And this is, and I blogged about it and how I didn't like this idea at all. And I got messages from people who were like in Canada or Europe and saying, no, this is a normal thing. This is not considered irreverent where we are at all.
Oh.
And so I can't say that my inclination is it should be universally regarded everywhere, because there are people who say, no, this doesn't damage my faith. Having said that, I'm right. And it's still a bad idea.
I like that.
Because it has the effect of desacralizing the sacred. Our emotions and our responses should be trained to regard the host as sacred. Mm-hmm. And even though it's true, it's not sacred before it's consecrated.
Mm-hmm.
I want my responses and my emotions conditioned to regard any host I see, because the ones I see are going to be consecrated, to regard that as sacred. And it desacralizes or profanes the sacred to have it something that you will encounter in a sacred context where it's really sacred and turn it into a snack food.
Yeah.
And so so that's basically what I would say. I would say, if I love Jesus, I want to train my emotions to regard Jesus when I encounter him in the most sacred way, and therefore I will find some other snack food.
Amanda, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question.
By the way, I'd also mention, now, partly I would say this depends on age, because little kids sometimes play Mass.
Yes, they do. Yeah,
and
with
that's
their Necco
fine.
Wafers.
Yeah, and that's fine. Yeah, I never had Necco wafers growing up. I only recently encountered them.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
oh.
They're an East Coast thing.
Oh, they definitely are. They're from Boston. Yeah.
Yeah, but kids will play Mass, and I wouldn't cast a jaundiced eye on kids playing Mass. That's fine. But just using something as a snack food, I would put in a different category.
Fair enough. All right. Again, thanks, Amanda. This one comes from DL. I was talking to some trad Catholics. I never know exactly what people mean by that, but we'll just take that for what it is. I was talking to some trad Catholics, and they said to me that we should discourage people from receiving the precious blood. And they referred me to the catechism. As far as I'm concerned, I didn't see the catechism say that at all. If this is true, then how did we get from Jesus saying, take this, all of you, and drink from it, this is the chalice of my blood, to the trads now saying we shouldn't receive him under that form?
So there's some history here that can be a little complicated, but let's deal with church teaching. So the church teaches that you receive the entire Christ under either species, whether it's the host or the precious blood. And so you shouldn't feel cheated if you were receiving under only one form, because all of Jesus is there. In terms of what the church encourages, actually, if you read the church's liturgical documents, it encourages the reception under both kinds whenever it's possible and reasonable. Now, during much of church history, in the West, and this is totally different in other Catholic rites, but in the Western church, for much of church history, the faithful did not regularly receive under the form of precious blood. And there were some reasons for that, like, you know, they didn't want people accidentally spilling it, and it's more time-consuming to distribute under both forms and so forth. And there were even some people who were insisting that, oh, you've got to receive it under both forms or you're not receiving Jesus or all of Jesus. And the church wanted to nix that idea and make the point, no, you are, even under the form of just the host. So there's a complicated history here, and people with traditional leanings may prefer not to receive the precious blood, and I respect that. That's fine. That's their choice. It suits their spirituality. However, it would misrepresent the church teaching to say that we should not, and it would misrepresent the church's liturgical documents to say, or its teaching documents for that matter, to say that we are discouraged by the church. That is not true. On the contrary, we are encouraged to receive under both kinds when it's appropriate.
All right. Again, DL, thank you very, very much for that question. It's open forum, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and you can find his podcast at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Open forum just for the internet today, trying to answer all the internet's questions. We'll get back to that right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Taking on the internet this hour, the internet. Lots of questions have come to us via the internet and its various means. Jimmy Akin is here as our guest, and it's an internet open forum. So lots of questions from all around the world and coming from all different angles. This next one comes from Brian, who says, the prototypes of ancient icons of Jesus and the Blessed Mother, can it be traced to St. Luke?
So Brian is referring to various icons like Our Lady of Vladimir and Our Lady of Częstochowa and the Salus Populi Romani, which is in Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome. And these are images of the Virgin Mary holding the baby Jesus. And some people will say, oh, Luke painted those.
Uh-huh.
You know, and you'll hear people in Rome say, oh, yeah, Luke painted the Salus Populi Romani,
uh-huh.
and it's not true. When art experts have looked at these, I mean, they just do not match the art from the first century.
Right.
And it's clear they were painted centuries later. What Brian is asking, though, is the prototypes of them.
Yeah.
The original. Could they be traced back to an original that was painted by St. Luke? And we do have evidence that suggests that Luke encountered Mary because of the way he refers to her in his gospel and how she remembered various incidents about Jesus's life. And that's a signal that she's the source of this information. It's Mary's memories. So either Luke talked to her in person or Luke talked to someone who did. Mm-hmm. And so she's the source of these traditions. Having said that, I find it extraordinarily unlikely that, first of all, we have no evidence of a prototype going back to the first century of these drawings, these images. Secondly, Luke would be doing this with the Virgin Mary when she's a much older woman. Why would he paint her with a baby if he was going to do a portrait of Mary?
Oh, yeah.
So so he would already be taking liberties. It's not like he had Mary with the baby Jesus there in front of him. Thirdly, Mary is what religion, Cyril Kellett?
Jewish.
Jewish. Did Jews in this period cotton to images of human beings?
No, I never thought about that.
Yeah,
no, they did not. Yeah.
And so Mary would be very unlikely to have sat for such a portrait, even if Luke was meeting her and was a skilled artist and asked to do this.
All right. Thank you very much, Brian. Appreciate the question. We're moving on. Internet open forum. Next one comes from, I'm going to say Joey. How would you pronounce it?
I don't know.
All right. It's either Joey or Jowie. I would like to know why Jesus, after changing Simon's name to Peter, sometimes he still refers to him as Simon. If he changed his name, why does he call him by the old name instead of always calling him by the new name?
So Jesus didn't change Simon's name in the modern sense. In the modern sense, if you change somebody's name, it means that that what they were called is no longer their name.
Right.
And I did this. I mean, my legal name when I was born was Jimmy. But as a young man, I wanted to sound more grown up, and I actually legally changed my name to James. But then, as I got older, I realized I don't need to prove I'm grown up anymore.
Yeah.
And in fact, I'm a junior. My father's name was Jimmy also, and I wanted to honor my father, so I legally changed my name back to Jimmy. So I now have my birth name again. And when I was James, Jimmy was no longer my name. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is giving him what's known, although surname means something different in modern English, he's giving him what's known as a surname or an added name, what we today would call a nickname. And that's what Peter is. But nicknames or added names or surnames or whatever you want to call them are more informal. And so there can be situations where you want to stress what you're saying by using someone's formal name. It's kind of like in Superman's pal Jimmy Olsen.
Right.
Well, his name, he's commonly called Jimmy Olsen or Jimmy, but that's a nickname. His formal name, his birth name is James Bartholomew Olsen. So you can imagine if his mom wants to really drive home a message to Jimmy Olsen, she might say, James Bartholomew Olsen, get in here right now.
Yeah, right.
And in the same way, for example, in Matthew 16, where Jesus uses Simon Bar-Jonah, that's his full formal patronymic name, Simon, son of John. Similarly, in Luke 22, when he's telling him the devil has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brethren, you do see these Simon being used by Jesus with Peter in more formal settings. And and so I would say, I mean, he could, it doesn't require a more formal setting. He could just call him Simon for variation's sake at times. But what I've noted in some of these passages is he's being more formal with Peter to really drive home a point.
Yeah, and he'll throw his dad's name on there when he's really formal. Simon, son of Jonah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I like also how just like you can take so like Bar Jonah, Bar is the Aramaic word for son.
Yeah.
You can frequently decode names in the Bible like Daniel. Don means judge, the E means my, and L is God. So Daniel means
judge.
God is my judge. And you can do the same thing with Egyptian names. That Hotep you frequently see?
Yeah, sure, yeah.
Yeah, that means is pleased.
Oh.
And so like Atum Hotep would mean the god Atum is pleased. And I can just imagine, and also in Egypt, you had a secret name. because you didn't tell everybody your real name, your secret name, because then they could use it again. They could use magic against you if they knew your real name.
Oh,
yeah. So
I hate when people use magic against me.
Yeah. So, and Isis, the goddess of magic, is known as she who knows all the names.
Oh,
so she knows everybody's secret name. She can do magic against them.
Yeah.
But they would have this other name that's what you were popularly known by that would be kind of like a magical barrier. So if they try magic on that name, it's not really you they're doing the magic on. But your mom would know your secret name.
Oh.
And so I can just imagine, you know, ancient Egyptian mothers going, Horus is pleased, get in here right now.
Mother is not pleased. All right. Thanks very much for that question. I appreciate it. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Let's do another one before we have to take a break. We'll go to Sean. Sean asks this, how would you explain the Holy Trinity to a Jewish rabbi who adamantly refuses to accept the notion that God is three persons, not one, as the Shema states?
So we should mention the Shema. This is one of the main Jewish prayers. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, and it goes, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Notice Jesus quotes from the Shema as the first great commandment.
Yes.
Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the relevant part here is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, this is expressing a truth, but it is often misapplied to the question of Trinitarianism. It is not trying to answer that question. This is something that everybody is prone to. Everyone wants to use the Bible to prove their point of view. And there are cases where Christian apologists will latch onto a verse and say, oh, it means this. And really, well, it kind of sounds like that, but that's not what it's saying. And there are places where Catholic apologists will latch onto a verse and say, ah, this text proves my point.
Yeah.
And you look at it and it's like, no, actually it doesn't. You're stretching it to cover something that the text is not really addressing. So this is a universal human tendency. And this is a case where various Jewish folks have latched onto this text and says it disproves Trinitarianism because it says God is one. Actually, it is not addressing the question of how many persons are there in the Godhead.
Yeah.
In fact, really, it's not even addressing how many gods there are. What it's doing is, now you have to understand, the word for one in this text is standard Hebrew word, echad. Echad can mean one, but it can also mean first. It can also mean only, and it can mean alone. And, you know, because one is the loneliest number you'll ever do. And so other translations will bring out the significance more because what's happening here, Hear, O Israel, so this is the big message to Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or, I mean, it's declaring that the Lord is our God, you know, not the gods of other people.
Right.
This is our Lord. So it's not even addressing other peoples and whether their gods are real. It's saying, since we're talking about a Jewish rabbi, I'll refrain from using the divine name. But it's saying the Lord is our God.
Yeah.
And then you have this amplification. And here, Echad is not meaning to point out that there's just one God who's the Lord. Everybody knows that. There's this God, his name is the Lord, and there's one of him. Everybody knows that. So what does it mean? What does Echad mean in this context? Well, let's look at the Jewish Publication Society Torah. This is a Jewish translation of the Torah.
Okay.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. That's what the verse is really saying, that the Lord alone,
you don't have
God, is our God. We don't have any other gods.
Right.
And so that's the point that's being made. It's actually not addressing, are there other gods? Much less is it addressing, is the one God more than one person? So So it's simply, it's a misreading of the text to try to apply it to the Trinity. Now, is there any traction for the in Jewish tradition for the idea that there might be more than one person in the Godhead? Well, there doesn't have to be from a Christian point of view. I mean, the Trinity is something that was revealed by Jesus.
Right.
So it could have just been, I mean, God's got all kinds of mysteries humans don't know anything about, and he tells us, and over the course of the Bible, he would tell us a new one from time to time. Mm-hmm. So even if there were no traction in Jewish thought prior to the time of Christ of there being more than one person in the Godhead, it would be fine for Jesus to show up and say, okay, here's a new mystery.
Yeah.
I mean, even if he was just a human prophet, he could show up and reveal a new mystery that God had revealed to him,
right,
just like previous prophets had done. So it's not adequate to say, well, there's no prior track record of this. There doesn't have to be. God can give us new mysteries. But there is a prior track record to this. There are various texts in the Old Testament that, or in the Hebrew Bible, that speak of God in such a way that he seems to be identified with more than one person. Sometimes this added person is referred to as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord, which sometimes is distinguished from God, but sometimes is identified with God.
Mm-hmm.
There are others as well, both in the Hebrew Bible and in the Second Temple era literature, where there is an indication of plurality.
Mm-hmm.
Of a plurality of divine persons in God. This is sometimes called the two powers in heaven doctrine. And a Jewish author named Alan Siegel wrote a whole book about it called the two powers in heaven doctrine. And so this was something that was there, and it then later became more explicit with the Christian revelation. I'd recommend a couple of additional resources that one might want to check out about this, in addition to Alan Siegel's Two Powers in Heaven book. Also, for more on the interpretation of the Shema and how Yahweh, our God, I'm trying to be sensitive.
Yeah.
Forgive me. The Lord, our God, the Lord alone is the accurate reading of this, and what some other possibilities are that, again, do not address polytheism or Trinitarianism. Check out Jeffrey Tighe's commentary on Deuteronomy in the Jewish Publication Society Torah Commentary series. He's got a really nice discussion of this. And also, there's a video you can watch on YouTube of a lecture by the evangelical scholar Michael Heiser called The Jewish Trinity, where he goes into the two powers in heaven and the divine plurality within the Godhead in more depth than I can here.
All right. Well, it's a fascinating question, Sean. Thank you very, very much for asking it. It's Internet Open Forum. We better take a quick break, and then we'll come back with more great questions from the Internet for Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's always a lot of fun when we get to break out the internet questions and let Jimmy take a crack at them. And the internet presents us with all kinds of questions. Folks get in touch with us here at Catholic Answers all different ways. If you want to know what we do here at Catholic Answers, or you'd like to have that contact, just check out Catholic.com. I mean, there's tens of thousands probably of articles there. I don't know how many, but all kinds of materials there. And folks send us emails. Folks contact us via the social media accounts. It's all different ways. And so we gather them up during Internet Open Forums and ask Jimmy to address them. And here's what Therese has to say. Is it at all possible that Our Lady is the Holy Spirit? I hope I am not being blasphemous. Our Lady has been with us, apparitions, since she was assumed into heaven.
Well, other saints have also been with us through the form in apparitional form as well. So just because someone has appeared in apparitions does not mean that they're the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus and the Father have also appeared in apparitions, but that doesn't mean they are the Holy Spirit. They're distinct persons. In terms of Mary, no, it is not possible that Mary was the Holy Spirit. The Church has consistently taught throughout its history that Mary was a human woman and she was not divine. The Church has been very clear about that. I would argue that that is a candidate for having, in fact, been infallibly defined by the ordinary and universal magisterium of the Church. Mm-hmm. If you had gone to the bishops in world history and said, could I hold that Mary is a divine being, they would have said, absolutely not. So I understand mm-hmm. the question. There's no bad questions, only right. bad answers. But the answer to this question happens to be that no, Mary cannot be the Holy Spirit. That does not mean, though, that Mary doesn't have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, she did, you know, because she became the mother of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and as a result, she is sometimes referred to as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And various authors have even, like Maximilian Kolbe, I believe, this was his personal view, it's not the teaching of the Church, but he thought you could conceive of Mary as an icon of the Holy Spirit, but she is not the Holy Spirit incarnate the way Jesus is the Son incarnate.
Therese, thanks very much. Appreciate that question. Next one comes from Taylor. Who are the seven spirits of God mentioned in the book of Revelation? Why are they important?
So this is a very interesting and mysterious passage, and there have been lots of speculations about the seven spirits of God that are mentioned at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Some have thought that the symbolism of seven here may be in part linked to the seven planets, which, by the way, include, for the ancients, the seven planets were the sun, the moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Because those were the only planet, is from a Greek word, planetes, which means wanderer.
Yeah.
And so these were the wandering stars. They weren't like fixed in place, like say a constellation.
Yeah.
They would move against the background of the fixed stars. And so people have suggested that the reason the number seven pops up as a mystical number in a lot of literature, maybe because of the seven planets that the ancients could look up and see. And it's been suggested that that may be part of, because John uses star imagery mm-hmm. in the book of Revelation, that the seven spirits may be inspired, and he also depicts angels as stars, they may be the seven planets he's thinking of somehow represent or correspond to the seven planets. Mm-hmm. Because we then later see these seven spirits depicted as stars. and if you think of seven stars, what are the seven most important stars to the ancients? It's the planets. So maybe these are spirits that somehow correspond to these planets. On the other hand, another suggestion is maybe they're manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so this would be based on Isaiah 11, where you have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of power, and you have these manifestations names that are commonly reckoned as seven applications of the Holy Spirit or seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And some Bible translations in Revelation will actually refer here to the sevenfold spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, meaning the Holy Spirit. My problem with that is that doesn't seem to be what it says in Greek. At least of the Greek usages, I am aware. I mean, this is straightforward, reads seven spirits, not sevenfold spirit. So I'm unconvinced by that one. Another possibility is that these are archangels, because they seem to be high ranking. Whatever they are, they seem important. And there are, in Second Temple literature, seven archangels that get named. For example, if you look in 1st Enoch chapter 20, the seven archangels' names are given as Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarakael, Gabriel, and Remiel. And so it could be, since these seven archangels were out there in the Second Temple literature, that could be what John's thinking of here. And just because an angel isn't elsewhere mentioned in the Bible, like Remiel is not elsewhere mentioned, it doesn't mean he's not a real angel. Just means he's not mentioned.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't say just because, you know,
because the
not
book
of
Enoch
of the,
is
just because Enoch is non-canonical doesn't mean that it can't accurately mention angels' names.
Sure.
Another interpretive possibility here is they're not the seven archangels from Second Temple literature. They're just seven high-ranking angels, in which case we don't know much else about them. Now, there are also groups of seven angels. There's a group of seven angels later in the book, and they blow the trumpets and pour out the vials or bowls that contain God's judgment. And so some people have said, well, maybe the seven spirits are the same as the seven angels we later see. Well, maybe, but that's not automatically suggested. Later they're called angels, but here they're not.
Yeah.
They're called spirits. Another possibility, another group of seven angels we see are connected with the seven churches of Asia that John is writing to. And you'll notice in the messages, they're not actually letters, but in the messages, because this is all one big letter, that's what Revelation is. It's really a prophecy written in the form of a letter. And in the messages to the seven churches within the book, you know, there are various praises, but also exhortations given to the seven churches, and it will address the angel of the church of Laodicea and the angel of the church of Ephesus, and it will say, you know, listen to this. And there's a question of, well, okay, so who are these seven angels? The two of the churches, the two options that seem most prominent are, one, these are celestial angels, you know, up in heaven that have been given charge of these churches. But then it's a little hard to see why the exhortations are given to these heavenly beings, you know, because it's like problems in the church. Listen to this. God's going to do this if you don't shape up.
Yeah.
Why is it,
why are you telling
the angel that?
Yeah.
The other explanation is, well, maybe they're not celestial angels or messengers, maybe they're human messengers. Maybe these are the pastors or the bishops of these churches that are being addressed. And so there's a bunch of possibilities here. I don't have a settled view myself on what the seven spirits are.
Yeah, well, thanks, Taylor, very, very much for the question. Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. All of our questions coming from the internet today. You want to give it?
Yeah, we got time.
All right, so Raul writes, I'm embarrassed to ask this question. Besides the battle from the book of Revelation, where do we get the notion of Satan saying that he will not serve and that he is like God?
This is not from the Bible.
Okay.
We really get that from Milton's Paradise Lost.
Yeah.
That's where it entered popular mainstream English culture. But it's based on Isaiah 14:14. Which says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Problem is, that's not Satan talking, it's the King of Babylon. And it's a taunt against the King of Babylon, poking him for his pride.
All right, Raul, thanks. By the way, it's a perfectly good question. No need to be embarrassed about it. We got a bunch more questions, though, and we got an hour to tackle them. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and we're going to continue with Internet Open Forum when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.